Well, welcome back. This morning, we are focusing on disciples who worship together in a very brief review. Several weeks ago, Hudson helpfully pointed out the nature of worship, particularly emphasizing our obligation as slaves to God, leading us into worship, and simply giving back to God the worship that He is due, given who He is and what He has done. Our slave-like worship is obligatory, joyful, and encompasses all of life. And in this articulation of worship, service and worship are synonyms that match quite well together, and we'll look at that a little bit closer this morning as well. But the question we raise this morning is, why is my worship of my master interconnected with everyone else's worship of their master? Why is it not just individual? Why must we do it together? And why do we need to do it together? Those are the questions we'll look at this morning. But I'll open us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are a great God, one who is vast. You are creator. You are sustainer. You are redeemer. And so we worship you as having been created by you, having been sustained by you, and having been redeemed by you. We gather as your people to direct attention, focus, and our own hearts, and hopefully we pray the hearts of others to you. We ask that you would use this time to fill out our understanding of what it means to worship you as disciples. Please help us see you and help us see ourselves in a better light this morning, that we might worship you with fuller hearts. And we pray that you would help us do this in Jesus' name. Amen. First, disciples need other disciples to serve God. That is just our running assumption, and we will try and fill in that assumption as we go along this morning. I would encourage you, if you would, though, to turn to Exodus, where we will begin. Narrative is not designed to explicitly teach us theology, but if you want to see theology played out in the complications of everyday life, turn to narrative. Narrative is extremely helpful. In our narrative this morning, we will pick up in Exodus 3, back in Genesis, I believe chapter is that? I thought it was 25. It must be 15. It's chapter 15. When God makes the covenant with Abram, he tells Abram that your children, your offspring, which will be many, will be enslaved by another nation for 400 years, and after that I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So God is going to judge the land that holds them captive. Here Moses is meeting with God at the burning bush as the children of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. And this is what God tells Moses the mission is going to be. Exodus 3, verse 18. Go to the elders, he says, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, to Yahweh. So there, God tells Moses to put in the ear of the Egyptian king, my people are going to go into the wilderness to sacrifice to me. Follow down to Exodus 5, verse 1. This is Moses going to the king of Egypt. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. That holding a feast is synonymous to sacrifice. Those ideas are brought together. In fact, Moses, in communicating the very message of Exodus 3:18, feels so much at liberty in their similarity that he can change the word sacrifice to the word hold a feast. He doesn't see those things as being different. Back down two more verses to Exodus 5, verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. This is after Pharaoh says, who should I pay attention? Who's Yahweh that I should pay attention to? Their response is, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice. Now this is the same verb as back in 3:18. That we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. So here we have a back and forth. God says sacrifice. Moses feels free to say hold a feast. And then he comes back and says sacrifice. I take those things to all be synonymous with one another. Follow down now along in the story. Exodus 8, verse 1. Moses repeatedly goes in to Pharaoh and repeatedly sets before him, thus says the Lord, this is what the people of Israel are to do. Exodus 8, 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Now this here is a third verb. We have the word for sacrifice, the word for hold a feast, and again the word for sacrifice. Now we have serve Yahweh, and this now becomes the predominant word used through and through. Exodus 8:1, Exodus 8:20. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Exodus 9, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Verse 13 of Exodus 9, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Exodus 10, verse 3, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Now that may not feel like a jab at Pharaoh, but that is a severe jab at Pharaoh. Turn back to Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14. Exodus 1, verses 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The same root word appears three times. Twice it is translated as slaves, once it is translated as service. There is no distinction in the Hebrew language between slave and between being a slave and being a servant. It's the same word. So when the Egyptians understand themselves to have enslaved, or when Pharaoh thinks he has enslaved God's people, God tells Pharaoh, you let your slaves go to be my slaves. How long are you going to hold yourself against me? Humble yourself. Admit that what you thought were your slaves are actually my slaves, and let them go out. The reason that's significant is because I find the word service is in at least the Psalms, the most theologically full book of the Old Covenant, uses the word slave, slavery or service as a word for worship. Serve the Lord at his temple is no different than worship the Lord at his temple, and that's the same word being used here. So this word for subjection into service is both the word for slavery and the word for service, and that's the word that God says, this is what my people are to do for me. So when we look at Exodus 3, Exodus 5, and Exodus 5, verses 1 and 3, and we see all of these differences, we see sacrifice, we see hold a feast, and then we see serve, all of those things I think are being used interchangeably and synonymously throughout the Exodus narrative. We're not supposed to see a difference between them. To hold a feast to Yahweh is to serve Yahweh. To sacrifice to Yahweh is to serve Yahweh. I don't think this necessarily means that Israel worshipped Egypt in the way we might typically think of it. But Israel's life was devoted to serving her master, which was Egypt. They were forced to do it. But nonetheless, rather than their lives being free in service to Yahweh, their lives were enslaved or in service to the Egyptians. So God is vying here for the life aim of the Israelite people. And he says to Pharaoh, humble yourself and recognize that the slaves that you thought were yours are actually mine, as you rightfully ought to be, but let them go. And I want to pull out of this perhaps that not all worship takes the form of singing praises. Many people worship but don't sing about it. Think of it this way. Many people worship money, but how many praise songs do you hear to money? There's not many, to the best of my knowledge. I mean, a couple country songs maybe. There's one or two of them that pop to mind, but it's ultimately not about money. It's ultimately about having a good life and money being a way to get there. Many, many, many people worship sex, but they don't sing praise songs to sex. They sing about their lovers, and usually multiple ones at that. They're not necessarily singing praises to the people that they're with so much as the idea of being with them. They worship sex, though there are not as many praise songs about it as more than we would want, but less than the number of people who worship it might lead us to think. Worship is not always, nor need it be, heartfelt. The Israelites served Egypt. They didn't want to. They were in subjection to Egypt. Their entire lives were devoted to serving Egypt. So the object of their service is actually the nation rather than their God. Similarly, a workaholic may not love their job, but they might love the benefits derived from it. They might love their own self-image and what their work ethic and work achievements do for their self-image. But that does not mean that the work itself is pleasurable or heartfelt or whatever synonym you want to put to it. Some people might say, I don't love my work, but I sure love the way I look at the way I work. And there's a difference there. Not all worship is heartfelt or joyful, but we must know the difference between worshiping an object in truth and worshiping simply in pretense. Maybe the best way to ask, how do we know what we worship, is ask the question, who demands that I do this? Or what demands that I do this? And you can ask that question many different ways. Who demands that I do this? Or who demands that I would do this? I think the way we answer that question informs for us where our true service lies, which is why I word our main point this morning the way I do. Disciples need other disciples to serve God under the rubric of worship. Worship and service, as Hudson pointed out several weeks ago, very, very synonymous. Not only that, but true worship and true service is communal worship and communal service. Exodus 10, and flip over there real briefly. Exodus 10, verses 7 to 11. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? They're getting tired of the plagues, and Pharaoh doesn't seem to quite get the point. Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. There it comes back again. Must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Scooting down now to verse 24, same chapter. After the plague of locusts and after the plague of darkness, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock must also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." Worshiping and serving God is so encompassing. Men, women, children, and livestock are all raptured up into God's saving effects. We are all brought into the service of God, including children. Let us not miss that. God would have considered something missing if the women and children remained behind. And perhaps more to an egalitarian culture, let's put it this way, God would have considered something missing if the children were left behind. And to a culture who has a use and abuse mentality of the things given to it, God would have considered something missing if the livestock were left behind. It's fitting and right for parents to ensure that their children have reason to praise God too. Think of it this way. What reason would have the children had to praise Yahweh if they were left in Egypt and their parents left? They wouldn't have had any. God wants to make sure that all people understand that they have reason to praise Him. So for our church then, this is one of the big reasons for children's ministries. And I'm just going to point out the nursery. It was in the bulletin this morning. I'll use that as our example this morning. All our disciples are all ought to be doing at least disciple things, right? Even children. All children are supposed to learn about God. All children are supposed to imitate Christ their master. All children are supposed to do unto one another. All children are supposed to worship as well. That's what the point of the 1 hour in the nursery is, from 0 to 2 years old. The point of the nursery is, how do we lead these children in worship? And if you've ever had the opportunity of being in the nursery with the Children Desiring God curriculum, that is one of the things they emphasize: praying over the children, teaching the children to pray by modeling it. There's a Bible story that goes along with it. All of these, giving children the reason why they ought to praise their God, by the way. All of those things are a part of the nursery. All are responsible to God. The entire community is responsible for ensuring that the children understand the reason for praising God. But more than that, even the created order itself is raptured up into God's saving work. Salvation affects all of creation. Two different passages we could turn to here. One is Jonah 4:11. I'm sure you've had this pointed out to you at least once before, but it's good thinking about again. Jonah 4:11, very last verse of the book. Hebrew scholars love pointing out. ESV actually does a great job of translating it and leaving it the way the Hebrew has it. God says to Jonah, who is disgruntled at God's mercy on the Ninevites, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Cattle's the last word. Period. Why does God bring up cattle? Jonah was supposed to preach to the city of Nineveh and tell its people to repent, not its cattle. But the point is, should I not pity that which I have made? God has made the cattle as well. And we could also flip to Romans 8, where Paul does an excellent job of intertwining the fate of God's children with the fate of rest of creation. Romans 8, 19 to 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the birth pains of childbirth until now. In salvation, creation itself is set free from the ravaging effects of sin. Now, the animals of the Exodus, you might say, what were they set free for? Slaughter? But that's not quite the point. The animals were also used in sacrifice. They were slaughtered, but what higher use can an animal have other than being an aid in those who are designed in God's image to worship the one in whose image they were made? The highest use an animal can have is to be used in glorifying the God that created them as well. Second, even the animals themselves were to be set free from the Egyptian selfish use and abuse mentality, and they were to be guided out of Egypt by their shepherds. The way Israel stewarded their animals was to be a reflection of the way their shepherd tended them. So not all animals were simply pulled out as means of eating or a means to worship. They were pulled out so that other nations might even see the way Israel interacts with the created order is very different than the way other nations interact with the created order. We should not overlook that. So there is a concern for everyone and everything to live in light of the gospel or God's saving work. That is a way to worship or serve God. Last, before we pause, just for some questions and comments and reflection, true worship is communal because true worship will be communal. Revelation 7, we are done with Exodus for now unless we have reason to go back during the time of discussion. Revelation 7. Verses 9 to 11. Again, a text I think we are largely familiar with, but good to reflect on. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And there is more there. Verse 11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they cried, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Back to chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. We'll start in verse 8, actually. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." True worship is communal because true worship will be communal. Public gatherings are a reflection of what God has done and a prophetic proclamation of what God will do or has done. Done again, depending on how you want to put that. God doesn't just redeem Moses or Aaron or the elders of Israel as a representative of the rest of the people. He redeems all Israel, not a child left behind, not a hoof left behind. He doesn't just redeem me. He doesn't just redeem you. He redeems all of us together, which is why I think when you travel, you should make it your habit if you are gone on a weekend to find a local church and join them in worship on Sunday morning. if we will be pleased to worship God along such people as Revelation helps us see we will, certainly we shall now be pleased to worship God alongside these people as well. Find a local church when you're traveling and reflect God's saving work as you do so. So, for now, corporate worship is the practice of what corporate worship will be in the future. Every time we gather on a Sunday morning, we're practicing. And hopefully we're getting better at it. But every Sunday morning we gather, we're practicing. And that glorifies God in a great way. If, on the other hand, we choose to neglect worship on Sunday morning, if we ignore or downplay the public gathering aspect of it, we are at risk of signifying to one another and to the world, it is insignificant that God saves us as a people, or it is untrue that God saves us along with others. We are to reflect the corporate reality of worship when we come together. That is why we do this together, and why we must do it together. Though I have said little about why we need to do it together, and we'll come to that in just a minute, but I'll open this up for any thoughts or comments, reflections.
I just heard this morning when I was getting ready for church, the Lord's Prayer is our Father. It's communal. It's not just my Father.
Yep. For those of you who didn't hear, Lord's Prayer is our Father. Yep. Our Father. Communal. Very good. Thank you. Yeah, so world is does God not see all the worldwide church as one body of Christ? Yeah. Yep, so we're all, yeah, yep. Yes, he does, I think. That is actually the heart, I think. She said, so we tend to think locally, do we not need to think bigger, think globally, to which I want to say yes, but we cannot practice globally here. I am not omnipresent, which is why in this discussion when I'm answering what is the church, I've left the worldwide aspect out of it, and for the most part will, simply because I cannot gather with this gathering and another gathering at the same time. I am local. Therefore, if I am to understand my place in the church, I have to think of it locally. Though, yes, it is true, God sees the entire world, and there are times and seasons in which it is very appropriate to emphasize that. Right now, I'm trying to emphasize the entirety of that church is given expression at any local place. That's how theologians have often described it, right? So anywhere you meet, the whole church is there. By representation, or just the idea of it. So the worldwide church is expressed in any local church. So any local church is part of the true church, but you can also say any local church is the true church, but not to the exclusion necessarily of others that are within historic Christian creed. Great question. Okay, we'll move on. Why we need other disciples. Now, we serve God by performing certain acts of worship that can only be done with other disciples. Last week, as we discussed small groups or community groups, as our church calls them, we put within that the context of the appropriate one another commandments. This is how we live among one another, that if it applies to small groups, it certainly applies to the broader church, but given immediate focus or animation to within a small group and then brought to the larger body. Basically, when we gather, we cannot fulfill the commandment to love one another unless there are others around to love. So we need other disciples to do what we're supposed to do. I cannot fulfill God's command to me to love you unless you are here. So that very simple practical element means I must be in community with other disciples. Similarly, if I withdraw myself from you, I hinder you in the blessings of obedience. We often neglect that one. We easily think, yep, my blessings are stunted if you're not here, but we also need to realize in a tempered, humble sort of way, I am preventing somebody else from being blessed by being there. If nothing else, nobody can fulfill the commandment to love me if I'm not there. And the blessings that come along with that, given by God, will be large, as the challenge can be great. Teaching and doing are obviously acts of worship. We've spent time past talking about that the last 2 weeks. Teaching and doing, all of those things, need others for it. But this morning, I'm going to turn to the rites of the church, rites of passages, we'll just talk about some of the things our church does and how that falls into this. We'll start with dedications. Our church does dedications. We also do infant baptism. We're a little unique that way. We will be incorporating in profession or confession, whichever your heritage has in past. So if somebody has been baptized as an infant, rather than rebaptizing them, we will open up the space, hopefully near in the future, to profession, which I believe is what the Reformed heritage is used to. So we will have that sort of thing hopefully coming along in the near future. But back to dedication, why it is appropriate to do dedication, I think. Although dedication is not an ordinance or a sacrament, it does have, I believe, biblical roots, as well as especially social, psychological validity behind it. So I was talking with Paul Rainbow. Many of you know Paul Rainbow. And he just made the simple observation one time. It is amazing that anywhere you go in the history or in the place of the world, in all times, in all locations, cultures have felt a need to do something with a newborn. There's something in human nature that to commemorate the birth or to signify hopes and aspirations or whatever the case may be, cultures all over the world have always had some sort of innate reflex to a newborn. But has to do something. There has to be some sort of rite of passage. We are compelled to do something with newborns. Now, we could call birth itself a rite of passage, and indeed it sort of is, but it certainly doesn't do much for the infant in terms of recognition, nor does dedication usually. But birth does not allow us, at least, to express over this child our hopes and our aspirations, our desires or intentions toward the one that has been born. Biblical roots, I think, come in several different places. There's the consecration of the firstborn, going all the way back to Exodus 13 and dealing with the Passover, and all of the implications that come along with the consecration of the firstborn. All of it belongs to God. Hannah's dedication of Samuel is another place we could turn. All children, after a birth of every child, there is required to be a sacrifice at the temple on day 8. Actually, it might be different for females. It might be in the 30s for them. I know the time of purification was different. So after giving childbirth, a woman had to go through purification rites, and attending that were sacrifices. I think all of that functioned as a sort of prototype of dedication, in a sense of God is worshipped as a result of this birth for one reason or another. But I want to point out the communal aspect of dedications. We often think of dedications simply as being between parent and child and God, with the pastor as mediator, if you will. But dedications are much more than that. The whole church has received a new person. The whole church has received a new person. That little individual is now part of the no child will be left behind when we leave Egypt group. So all of Israel is responsible for all of the children in Exodus, and I would argue all of the church is responsible for every child that comes into our own midst. So whether or not we like it, and whether or not we are even aware of it, more children increases our responsibility, even for that one individual child. Dedications are, by nature, corporate experiences, and we ought to understand them as that. We could say, as a family of disciples, our family has grown, and so we take care of those who are part of our family. It is not merely the responsibility of parents, though it begins with them. It ripples out into the entire church at large. I do want to turn to a couple Old Testament passages that allude to this reality. Exodus 23, I guess I lied, we weren't done with Exodus, though we were done with the Exodus narrative, if I can recover that way. Exodus 23, verse 26. Two of these places deal with the blessings of obedience. So God says to Israel, if you are obedient to me, these are the sorts of things that are going to happen to you. And we pick it right up for our purposes, Exodus 23, verse 26. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And that may not seem like a big deal, but what God is saying is this. If you as a people obey me, I will bless you individually as people. Barrenness is always understood to be a sign of divine curse throughout the Old Testament, which was why it was so imperative that women have children. That's the trauma that attends Sarah's barrenness. That's the trauma that attends Rachel's barrenness. All of those things are a result of the thinking that I do not have children because God has something against me. And so there's a lot of attending ridicule that comes along with that from the rest of the community, so on and so forth. But the idea is that for those who are obedient as a nation, the nation will not see miscarriage, individuals within it. Leviticus 26, verse 9, exact same thing. And I doubt we'll go to the one in Deuteronomy because it is pretty much just a repetition, though it's said differently in each case. Leviticus 26, verse 9. God says, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. All of those things being entailed in this, the individuals are what build up to the whole. And so you want to have many children, and God says individuals add to the richness and the blessing of the whole. And so the whole then is held responsible for rearing the young in godly ways. Again, that's one of the things that are often repeated throughout the Psalms. Tell it to the next generation the glorious deeds that the Lord has done. Cause them to praise so that this sort of thing might continue. And again, it starts with a nuclear family but builds out beyond that. Now, if the entire people, if all of the adults of the redeemed are responsible for the children, how might that affect our mentality towards volunteering in what we call children's ministries? And by the way, we are not a cog in a program. We interact in children's ministries with human beings. It is one person speaking to another person, albeit a young child. It's not just administrating bodies or throwing around numbers. It is interacting with people who God is concerned be redeemed. If in the Exodus narrative not a hoof gets left behind, surely not a child's foot gets left behind in our children's ministries. So we ought to be those who are very eager to volunteer wherever we can. And there are so many different opportunities that I can guarantee you can find something that works well for you. Anyway, so all of that being summed up, we'll just leave it where it is right now. Rites of the church, back to this, why we need other disciples. So we did dedications. Next is baptisms. Properly, it is the whole that receives and confirms converts. Now, of course, this varies due to situational circumstances. It would not have worked very well for Paul to bring all of the churches together to the little city of Corinth to baptize the first converts. That doesn't work quite. But throughout church history, it has always been the assumption that it is the entire body taking in this new convert. It is ironic in some ways that we have a pretty laid-back feel towards baptism. Baptists do too. They don't have a high theological view of baptism. And I understand that in terms of high church, low church understanding. But it is very easy to feel more or less indifferent to the rite of baptism. The irony in that is that what we are professing theologically is everyone who submits themselves in service and worship to God do so because God has done a work in them. Baptism then reflects that. And so what we gather to celebrate at a baptism isn't the little decision this person has made so much as the big thing God has done in regenerating this person's heart. So if baptisms celebrate the inward grace done or hoped for, as the case may be, they are momentous occasions of corporate worship, as they ought to be. God has done something great within this community. This community ought to praise God for the great thing that he has done among us. Other disciples also need other disciples in order to be baptized. As not an individual baptizing another individual, it is the church baptizing this individual. One person does it merely pragmatically, right? It doesn't work for 500 people to come up and dunk somebody. That just doesn't work very well. But one person does it as a representative of the rest. And so it is fitting for the rest to be there and say, yes, we take this person in. Yes, we confirm this person. That is what our presence does, even if we're not the ones who are in the water or by the water. We say, yes, we accept and we confirm that we have reason to believe this person's faith is genuine. Yes, you are a part of this local body. Not only that, but the mandate for baptism was given to the whole of the church, not just to individuals within it. So, it is not left up to an individual to say, yes, be baptized. It's not left up to the individual to do the baptism. It is left up to the whole. Third, I will call it the Eucharist. Even though that might have negative connotations for many of you, don't worry about the name. The reason I call it Eucharist, though, I will quick give a very brief apology for this. That is what it is, right? Throughout Scripture, it's called the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. It is taken for granted that in the early church, this was a communal experience, participated in by all who were baptized, and none others, and they did so as part of the local church. We can turn to 1 Corinthians for this. 1 Corinthians 11. Not only was this assumed to be a communal experience in the early church, it was assumed that the Eucharist had the central place of worship within the early church. The service centered around the Eucharist. So it would appear. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17, following, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better but for the worse. What he's talking about there is your gathering. When you gather as a church, it is not for the better but for the worst. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, but what does Paul turn to in this discussion of when you come together as a church but the Eucharist? That's what his focus centers on. It amazes me every time I think about it. I don't think about it every time I read it, unfortunately. Verse 26. This is key. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I think this is why it was central in their worship. Participating in the Eucharist as a congregation is a congregational proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. The Eucharist is the proclamation of the gospel with what historically theologians have called visible words, the elements. It's a proclamation. What more central task does a church have when it comes together other than proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? That is central to everything. And so that this would be central to their worship should be absolutely no surprise to us when Paul says, as he does in verse 26, as often as you eat it and drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death. We could also turn to Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 8. Here, the Eucharist itself isn't necessarily addressed, but this is the logic Paul has for insisting that there be unity in worship. So he dealt with, I hear there are divisions among you. That's bad. Handle the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, lest judgment fall. But then, I think to supplement, going back to that divisions idea, Ephesians 4, 1 and following, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, including, obviously, what he dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. When we come together and we proclaim our one Savior's death together, and of course, resurrection, following Eucharist, we give focus and prominence to one figure. As we proclaim together one Savior, we proclaim together one Savior. Like there is one, which going back to this morning's message, no other way, right? Jesus is the only way. Another side effect of neglecting corporate worship is at the very least the risk of perpetuating the theory or unspoken theology of many Jesuses, right? The Jesus I worship is different than the Jesus you worship because we think differently about him. And when we gather, what we say is, I know you think differently than I do. And one of us will be wrong, or both of us will be wrong, but there's still one that we worship. I worship alongside you who thinks a little bit differently than I do. You worship alongside me who thinks a little bit differently than I do. But we can testify to these basic Christian facts. Jesus was God-man. Jesus died. Jesus rose. And that's the nut of what we center around. And by the way, I also want to point this out. How many of you have ever felt distracted during a Sunday morning? Have you ever felt like your worship isn't quite up to par? The very fact of you being here is worship. Remember what I said a while ago. Worship need not always be heartfelt. Which is to say, even when you show up on a Sunday morning and your digestion is distracting you from worship, or the person in front of you is not singing in tune, or whatever the case may be, it is still worship. It is still serving and proclaiming one God. The fact of being here, that is service. That is worship. Now, of course, we want our hearts to align to that reality, and we always aim for that, and hopefully we get better at it as time goes by, and hopefully we're less distracted from that focus. But it would also be a tragedy to say, I can't focus for whatever reason. What's the point? The point is when you gather with God's people, you proclaim one Savior. That's worth a lot. And that's all in-house testimony. We haven't even dealt with outsiders at this point. I just want to stop, though. Any thoughts or comments through anything we've just done? The rites of the church. I can't repeat all of that for those of you who might not have been able to hear. She just helpfully said, Jesus is a great example of that. Thank you. Last thing I'll comment on, and this might open up more discussion than we have time for, but third point, we serve God by displaying his glory through our corporate worship. Already addressed some of this, but we can expand it a little bit and say, as we reflect the revelation sort of reality of many different cultures coming together, and you can take culture whatever way you want, race, gender, social economic status, across the board, whatever the case may be, Harley hoggers and joggers, whatever. All of these different people coming together and worship, it testifies to God's creativity. It testifies to his vastness, and it testifies to his worth. But what then shall we say Sunday mornings look like? And this is where I step out of biblical testimony and a little bit onto opinion, and I just want to be upfront about that. But I would argue, and I think I have good reason for doing so, that the Sunday morning experience ought to be focused only on the community of the redeemed worshiping their Redeemer. Many churches try and wonder how they can make their Sunday morning services evangelistic. Personally, I am completely unconcerned about that. I would actually aim almost in the opposite direction. And the reason for that is this, 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation, let all things be done for building up. All things, I think, on the Sunday morning experience ought to be done for the building up of those who possess faith. I think that's what he means. As you're building up, what you are building up is people's confidence that Jesus is who he said he is and does what he said he does and will do what he has promised or threatened, as the case may be. I think the Sunday morning experience is properly focused only when it is focused around worshiping the Redeemer. All of the benefits, all of the other things that we want to see happen alongside of that are exactly that. They're alongside of that. They are effects of worshiping God. So when we start, we can easily get distracted about, well, should we do this or should we do this? Should we do this? I would say streamline it, focus on worship, and evangelism will naturally happen. Focus on worship, and faith will naturally be built up. As God is praised, God is the one who is the focus. How can faith not be built up when that's the case? And how can hearts not be converted when the focus is on the Redeemer? We don't need to worry about other people's thoughts the way we can worry about it. Focus on one person, and everything else, I think, falls into place. Perfect. We are out of time. If you want to discuss that or debate it, I will be up here as your target. See you next week, I hope.